So we have been, this summer we started going through 1 Peter, and about halfway through we paused, and we spent the last couple of months looking at the attributes and characteristics of who God is, and then the last month or so looking at these questions that are coming up in our culture that maybe as a Christian you're dealing with, or people you have friends or coworkers who are struggling through doubts, or maybe you're struggling through doubts, or maybe as a non-believer you're like, I don't know if the Bible is reliable. So we took some time to look at those questions, and all of those sermons are on our website, including the first half of 1 Peter. But we're going to jump back into 1 Peter and kind of work over the next 2 months to close out this amazing letter. And we jump in this morning with one of the most confusing paragraphs in the whole Bible. Lucky us. So if you will, let's read this paragraph together, and then we're going to take some time to kind of figure out, okay, what's he saying? So let's read this together. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So my first thought is like, what in the world do you do with spirits in prison? Like, what is God, Noah and spirits in prison, and this idea that baptism saves you, like these are, like that's kind of shaky ground. And you should take some stock in that, hey, your pastor struggled with this a little bit too. Like, it's okay that you read the Bible and it gets a little confusing. Just don't give up on it. Like, wrestle with it a little bit. And so that's what I want to do this morning. And in wrestling with it, in order to really understand this paragraph and what Peter is wanting, like what is his goal for them in writing this? Because he's writing to a church in the middle of the first century. They're on the fringes of society. Persecution of the Christian church is just starting to really get going. Like the Roman culture did not like Christianity. And so at the beginning, you know, this is around the middle of that century, Nero is emperor, and persecution on a local level is getting intense. And the kind of persecution that Peter is talking about, and the word he uses over and over again, is they malign you, they slander you, they mock you. It's things like verbal abuse. So he's not even talking about like getting thrown in prison, though that does happen. He's talking about you're being made fun of for what you believe. People are bad-mouthing you. Like, you're in the market, and there's a couple of people to the side gossiping about you. Or some of your old friends found out you became a Christian, and now they're ostracizing you. They're not inviting you to hang out anymore. They don't want to hear about your Jesus. They think you're stupid. You're behind the times. And so he's writing them, wanting to encourage them to endure the suffering that may come from being a Christian. Like, we all suffer because we're human beings. Like, you can't go through life without enduring some kind of catastrophe, some kind of tragedy. But the tragedy and the suffering that Peter is talking about is specifically, you're enduring some kind of suffering and persecution because you are a follower of Jesus. And so if you look right above this paragraph, in verses 13 through 17, you get this picture or this context of what Peter is wanting, of how he's wanting them to live in light of the fact that they you're going to endure some suffering. And so in verse 13, he starts out, he's like, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Like, that's kind of common sense, right? If you're doing what's good, who's going to stand in your way? And then in verse 14, he has this word, but it's going to happen. Common sense doesn't always prevail, right? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So this is a life, right? You're not afraid of people. You're not afraid of what people can do to you. You're honoring Christ instead. Anytime someone comes up to you and they start to ask you why you do what you do, you tell them, this is my hope. This is where my confidence lies. And he says you do that with gentleness and respect. Like, you don't sling mud back. Like, persecution, suffering, mockery, slander, that ends, that cycle ends with you. Because that's not where you're throwing back at people. You're responding with gentleness and respect instead. And he sums it all up with this verse in 17. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Everything that comes after that in verses 18 through 22 is Peter trying to convince you, and not merely even trying to convince you, but trying to give you a reason to suffer for doing good, to bear under that. So all the craziness about Noah, all the craziness about proclaiming to the spirits in prison, all that has to do with Peter trying to help them and us see that you can do this, and it is indeed better to suffer for doing good. And in the end, I think what he's going to help us see, because this is what he's helping them see, is this, that those who know Jesus will choose to suffer for him. That those who really know Jesus, who really have a relationship with him, have experienced his grace and his love, those who know Jesus will choose to suffer for him, if it comes to that. And he does this by painting out four like pictures for us of who Jesus is in this paragraph in verses 18 through 22. And he wants us to look at them, and he wants us to examine them, and he wants us to know them. And if you notice in verses 18 through 22, not one command. So Peter doesn't tell them to do anything. He just lays out these images of Jesus. So they can get their eyes on what's true and what's right. And so then, from there, they can live accordingly and work out verse 17. So let's look at these four images right quick. The first one's found in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So that word for in verse 18, we translate it like because. Like, so why should you live out verse 17? Because Christ also suffered too. So Jesus, we're not being called to do something. When we're called to suffer for being our faith as Christians, we're not called to do something that Jesus himself didn't do. We're actually walking in his steps. Peter said in chapter 2, verse 21, earlier in the letter, he says this. For to this you have been called, that is to suffer, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When we are willing to do good, even if that costs us suffering, we're really just following the path of our Savior. And what we see here is if our suffering is unjust, it's nowhere compared to the unjust suffering that Jesus went through. Because here we have a man perfectly righteous, as Peter says. He has always done the right thing. He has always obeyed God's will, and he suffers for the unrighteous, for people like you and me. We don't do the right thing. We often do the wrong thing. I don't think there's a day goes by that I'm like, why did I say that? Why did I do it? Like, there's just kind of this regret over some of my actions almost every day. Because I know I didn't act right today. That's who this righteous one, this innocent one, the one who did not earn any suffering at all, that's who he suffered for. And that was God's will that he would suffer for us. Because in his suffering, he once for all got rid of our sin. There's this reality that we are redeemed from our sin, which means that we have been bought by the blood of Christ and free from the power of sin in our life for everyone who trusts him. It doesn't have a hold on us anymore. And guess what? Jesus never, ever, ever has to die again for your sin, which means it's finished. It's done. Like, how often do we, especially followers of Christ, just languish in our sin? Like, we just play it over and over and over again. We have this guilt and this shame and this condemnation on us for something that Jesus died for already. It's a denial of what Peter is saying here, that Jesus died once for sins. That's it. He just had to do it once. Righteous for the unrighteous. You are free. You are forgiven. He has atoned for you as your substitute sacrifice. So if you are a follower of Jesus, saved by the blood of Christ, that you believe that it's only through him that you are forgiven, there's not a moment in your life where you will ever be condemned for your sin. Like, God might discipline you because you're acting like an idiot and you're being a fool and you're not repenting of sin and you're kind of running headlong away from God. But if you are his child, like a good father, he'll discipline you. But he'll never condemn you. Jesus took that for you. And he died a physical death, and then he resurrected back to life in the spiritual world of eternal power, where death no longer has power, where sin is no longer present. It doesn't have power over him. And if it doesn't have a power over Christ, it definitely doesn't have power over you if you're saved by his blood. Like, if we're people who believe this, like, if we look at this picture of Christ suffering for us, not only does it cause us and spur us on to imitate him, but in our failures to do so, it doesn't crush us either. And listen, we're going to fail. We're going to struggle. That's part of growing in the Christian life, and we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But if I truly believe that Christ suffered for my sin once for all time, and it does not cling to me anymore, failure's not going to send me into a shame spiral anymore. Instead, I'm going to be able to pick myself back up, repent of my sin, turn back to the image of Christ suffering for me, and keep pursuing the path. Because I'm not condemned. I have nothing to hide. I have nothing to fix. I have nothing to justify. It's all Christ. He has taken my sin. I am free to fail because I have forgiveness in that failure that empowers me to stand back up and keep walking. So I'll imitate Christ and I'll lean on his suffering to cover all the times I failed to do it. And that will empower me to keep going. Like, those who know the suffering of Jesus for them, they'll choose to endure suffering for him. Because there's nothing in this world that gives us that type of freedom or motivation or power. So that's the first image that Peter wants us to see. Christ Jesus suffered for your sin. The second image he wants us to see is this fact that Jesus' power lives within you. And so that's where we get to this stuff about Noah. So look at verse 19 and 20. So Christ, being put to death in the flesh, was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And so to kind of map this out a little bit, we have to ask a few questions. And the first question we have to ask is, great, who are the spirits in prison? And so if you look at it, you see that Peter says in verse 20, they were people who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So the Spirit's in prison now, like that is a present tense reality. Like if you have a New American Standard Bible, it actually says now in prison. So it's a present day reality who are now in prison in hell. They were formerly alive when Noah was building the ark. And the whole time, they're disobeying God. And so what was Jesus proclaiming then to these people? Because he went to proclaim to them, not while they're in prison, but beforehand, in the days of Noah. So what Peter's doing is he's using a past event while also describing a current reality, right? So the illustration that I heard to help me understand this was Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926. Now, when she was born in 1926, she wasn't Queen Elizabeth, right? So what am I doing? I'm using a present reality to define a past event. And that's what Peter is doing. The present reality is that these people who were disobedient are now imprisoned. Because back in the day when Jesus went to proclaim to them, they disobeyed. And what Jesus was proclaiming, I believe, was repentance. Because of this phrase here, for two reasons. One, this word proclaim, like the Bible we have is an English translation of the Greek, of a Greek language. And in Greek, they have like 20 words for preach, which is insane to me. Like we have two. Preach and proclaim. That's what we got. But this is a type of proclaiming where he's inviting them to respond. And then you have this phrase that God's patience waited for them to respond. And in the end, they still rejected it. Because Peter says, in the end, the same eight people that God told the flood was coming to, the same eight people who built the ark, were the only eight people in the boat. Like, you don't read Genesis 6 through 9 and hear about stowaways, right? Like, it's not Noah and his family and Steve. Like, no one got on the boat. No one listened. And so then how did Jesus proclaim this? He proclaimed it through Noah. And I get that from one, what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 10. Listen to how he words this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets of the Old Testament, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. So Peter calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. And then he goes down in verse 12. He says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So what he's saying is that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, living in the prophets, living in the apostles, living in the church, empowers their proclamation. And then in the 2 Peter chapter 2, he actually calls Noah a herald of righteousness. And that word herald is, like if you were to take the Greek word for herald and the Greek word for proclamation, they would be nearly the same. It's like calling me a preacher because I preach. So I fully believe, along with a lot of other men that and women that I have read over this and studied over this, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, indwelled Noah. And Noah, while he's building this boat, is constantly running around telling everybody he can, God's going to flood the world. Get on the boat. And no one pays attention. If anything, they mock him. And they make fun of him. And they ridicule him. Like, think about how the original readers would have heard this story. Here you have a man and a family that's a small but faithful minority in a very hostile world. And they are given the task of proclaiming the excellencies of God and his salvation and his coming judgment. And they are constantly being ignored and mocked and made fun of. Like, you think that translates pretty well to them? Can you see why Peter would be using this story? But I think what else translates for this and why Peter spends the time to connect it to the Spirit of Christ is he wants them to know, you're not doing this on your own strength. In chapter 4, which I'm getting ahead of ourselves, in verse 14, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Like, your ministry of proclamation, our ministry of suffering while doing good, we don't have to do that under our own strength. We're not supposed to. And if we try to, I think God will allow it to crush us so that we remember, you can't do this on your own. And some of us here have been crushed by that. We need the Spirit of Christ to dwell in us and encourage us and embolden us. Like, can I just be honest with you guys? Like, I woke up yesterday morning and my first thought was one of condemnation on myself. Like, what in the world am I doing? And all I could think about is the dozens and dozens of ways that in my own perception, I have failed. Failed as a pastor, a husband, a father. It is like, you ever wake up one of those mornings and you're just immediately condemned because you can't shut it off. Like, the whole day you're trying to like say, no, I'm better than this. And it just reminds you, well, you did this too. And it's like fighting this war within yourself. And then I sit down to prepare, to continue to prepare for this morning. And I read this passage and there's like a relief on my soul. Chris, you ain't going to be good. You're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be strong enough. That's why I gave you me. That's what I heard from this passage. That's why the Spirit dwells in you, Chris. Like, some of us, the one thing that we could do to make our day different is just the first thought in our head, remind ourselves, I am a child of God and His Spirit dwells within me. Just to remind yourself, doesn't matter what I did yesterday, doesn't matter what I do today, I am not condemned. I am not doing this on my own strength. This is why I'm such a huge advocate for us to be a church that is in the Bible and reading the Word of God, to allow Him to speak to us. Because there's nowhere else in the world you're going to get that message. Not in our society that value strong men who aren't weak and never show any failure, and who value women who have it all together and yet do everything. You need the gospel to tell you what's true about yourself and to remind you that that's okay. It's okay to not be okay. I'm strong where you're weak. We need to see the power of Christ in us, and those who know Jesus' power in us, when we fall in love with that, and that is our confidence and assurance, we'll suffer for Him. If it comes to that, we'll suffer for Him, because there's nothing else that comes close to that type of security. The third image that Peter wants us to see is Jesus is cleansing you and washing you. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to Noah and the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so simply he's saying, baptism, the story of Noah makes me think about baptism. And baptism is much more than this religious ritual experience. It's not like a bath, right? It's not like a purification ceremony. Instead, it is a uniting with Jesus in His resurrection, because that's what He says at the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus, and I am appealing, I am making a request to God to change my heart, to give me a good conscience. So it's not an outward cleansing, it's an inward cleansing. And the act of baptism is an outward expression of what I want God to do in my life, inside, in my heart. And I want him to do that because he raised Jesus from the dead. So just like Noah was saved by going into the ark and being floating in the water, we're saved because in the water we are uniting ourselves with Christ. Like I said, nothing can pull us away from him and what he's done for us. And what's interesting to me is this verse, this word saved you is a present tense word. It's happening right now. So we usually think about like being saved by the gospel, like you need to come and be saved. Like even if you aren't a Christian, maybe you've heard that you need to be saved as this one-time experience. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he is God. And then boom, I'm forgiven and I'm made right and I'm going to go to heaven. But that is such a small view of salvation in the New Testament. Yes, that's true of you. You have been saved from the punishment for your sins, but Jesus is also saving you right now from the power of sin in your life. And one day he will save you from the presence of it. And so right now, there's this ongoing transformation that is happening in you because Jesus rose from the dead. His life and his spirit lives in you, and he is overcoming the power of sin in your life. Like this should encourage us, because if you hear this and you're like, I can't think or stand the idea of having to suffer for doing good for Jesus. Well, just keep looking at him, keep following him, keep trusting him, and I guarantee you, your heart will change. And God will use the things in your life to continue to move you and transform you. Your suffering will do something for you. Like, that's great news, isn't it? Like, the person you are today walking into this building is not who you are destined to be next year. Like, there is a better version of you coming down the pike. And you know that to be sure and true because Jesus is living in me, transforming me. That is amazing news. Now, there will never come a day where you're ever like, you know, I'm free from sin today. But there will come days where you realize, I am so sinful and I am so glad that Jesus died for that sin. There will come days of less condemnation, less anxiety, less fear, greater boldness. You'll see sin get conquered. You'll see a deeper contentment in you where you're at. And you'll just see an overall greater sense of joy in the midst of every event of your life, no matter how good or bad it is, because you know Christ. And he's living in you, transforming you. Doesn't mean you're not going to mourn or cry or struggle. It just means Jesus, these visions and images of Jesus are just going to be greater and greater and greater and truer to your soul. Like, this is great because it empowers us to live out verses 15 through 17. Like, I can read verses 15 and 17, like, oh, be ready to give an answer. And I'm like, I am horrible at that. Well, John, well, you're in a good place because we're all horrible at that. Like, welcome to church, right? Filled with people who know they need help. And the good news is we have help because God himself loves you and lives within you and is transforming you. So rest in him. Look to the God who is cleansing you. Look to the God who is transforming you. Lastly, the last picture he wants us to see is in verse 22. And it's this image of Jesus ruling over everything. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Like this, angels, rulers, and powers, and authorities, have all that means is every spiritual being, good or evil, is underneath the feet of Jesus. None of them have power over him. He doesn't bargain with any of them. He doesn't have to. And he's at the right hand of God, this position of power and authority. Like, we can look at our world today and we can just stay in our own country, right? And look at our country and the state that it's in right now and just go like, this is chaos. Like, is anyone in control here? It can feel kind of hopeless. And that's not even talking about the things that are going on in our personal life. And we can get depressed, we can get overwhelmed very easily. But this picture of Jesus ruling over everything should calm our hearts, especially if we're followers of Christ. Because there's not one promise that he's made that won't come true. He has all authority. There's not one power that is greater than him that can ever snatch you out of his arms, which is why Paul in Romans 8 can go, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Not one thing can separate you. We can also know that in the midst of all this pain and suffering, that God is working, that there is a purpose. Like I read yesterday an article that the Islamic State is starting to, and it's like in the early stages of utter defeat, that the Allied forces have taken the capital from them. And I just rejoiced in that because I have read so many articles, maybe you've read articles too over the last few years, where they have just slaughtered people for not being Muslim, and especially Christians. But there's this crazy thing that happened in all that evil and atrocity. There have been more Muslims in the Middle East coming to Christ than ever before. Like there have been missionaries working in Iraq and Syria that have not seen a single convert that are now overwhelmed by the number of people coming to Christ. The stories are crazy. And the same thing happened in China and is happening now. The state begins to oppress the Christian church and they move underground and now they are by population, the largest Christian nation in the world. 250 million people are meeting in churches in China. To us, yesterday. Like, that's one of the craziest, like, church history is insane because, like, even in this, like, these people are beginning persecution for their faith. They don't even know that within 200 years, over half the people in the Roman Empire will be Christian, despite all the persecution. And I would say because of it. Because here's what happens. You begin to persecute a church where their main mentality is, hey, we're going to suffer and do good no matter the cost. And we're not going to return suffering for suffering. We're going to love, we're going to be respectful, and we're going to be gentle. And no matter what they do to you, they can't take your hope from you. So you have joy in your heart. That resonates in a world full of hopelessness. And that's exactly what happens whenever the church is persecuted. Like, we shouldn't pray for persecution ever. Let us not do that. We should enjoy the peace that we have, but we shouldn't be afraid of it either. Because our God is on the throne. And he uses all things for his good, his will, and his purpose. And if we ever forget that, all we have to do is look back to verse 18. The greatest injustice in the world, the Son of God, beaten and scorned and nailed to a cross by the people he came to save. By God's own will, that was the way he used to save sinful people, unrighteous people like you and me. So let's take heart in that. Like those who know the ruling, all-powerful Jesus, suffering's not going to be that big of a deal to us. Like, yes, it will cause heartache and pain, but we don't have to be afraid of it. Like, if you want to be someone growing in their boldness, someone who wants to live out verse 17 a little more, like, we must see Jesus the way that Peter sees him. Like, which of these images of Christ are the hardest for you to believe? That maybe this might be the first time that you really heard that the gospel is so much more than just being forgiven, but is actually an empowerment to live a life that honors Christ. That you are forgiven of your sin through his suffering, that you are empowered by his Spirit, that he is and will transform you, that he is on the throne, and you have no reason to fear whatever comes your way. Like, which of those are the hardest for you to believe? In your Luke, there's a note section. Write that down and just repeat that truth to yourself every day this week. Meditate on it. Allow God to work it into your heart. And when we as a church behold Jesus this way, like, it should change the way that we interact with one another and love one another. Like, do we see evidences of this kind of faith and theology in our own friendships within this congregation, this kind of openness that doesn't have to hide or justify or fix our sin, but it's just we are who we are. Not celebrating our sin, but not really hiding it, allowing Christ to speak into that. Are we people who fight for each other's approval instead of resting in our approval of Christ, from Christ? When we catch each other in sin, do we point each other back to our true identity in Jesus, or do we say, get your act together? Do we remind each other of Jesus' love and power, that he can overcome this in your life? You don't have to do this on your own. Well, let's pray. Let's pray that we become like this church, more and more and more, beholding the beauty of Christ. And let's ask God to give us some boldness, some fearlessness to step out and call our friends and family to repent and trust Christ with their lives. I mean, he is the ruler of the world, and one day every knee will bow before him. How amazing is it that God may use you as the means for your friends to bow before Jesus as their Savior instead of their judge? Like, that is a privilege. Like, God is the one who saves, but he uses people, weak, sinful people like you and me, to do it. That is crazy. We get to be a part of this. So let's look and know Jesus more. Like, let's make that our aim, because knowing Christ more, knowing him as our suffering servant, knowing him as the one who empowers us and transforms us and rules over us, that will empower us to choose to suffer for him. Let's pray.